so much of how we live and what choices we make are based on whether we consistently believe that what we just sang is true. Do we believe that Jesus is more precious than silver, that he's more costly than gold? Do we believe that he is more beautiful than the purest diamond, that there is nothing, right, nothing else that we could desire that compares with him? That there's nothing more valuable, that there's no greater thing you could have in all of the universe than an intimate, experiential knowledge of and a relationship with Jesus. That there is no greater longing your heart can have than a desire to know him and to know him more. Do we believe that? So much of how we live is based on whether we do. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is where we are going to be this morning. If you're a guest with us, we just want you to know that we're so glad that you're here. Maybe you're checking us out online. We're so thankful that you're doing that. And we believe at First Baptist Church that the Bible is the inspired word of God himself, that it's to be the very foundation for our lives. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, so much so that I don't believe that what I have to say today matters very much at all unless it agrees with what God has said. So we always encourage you to open your Bibles, find it on the app on your phone. We want you to see God's Word for yourself. We'll have it on the screens as well. We are in our annual summer Psalms series, and the book of Psalms is a book of songs or poems. They were written throughout Israel's history and then compiled into what we have today. There's multiple authors for the Psalms, and our summary of the book of Psalms and our purpose for going through them on a regular basis like we do is because the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. An invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. The Psalms give us permission to feel deeply. They give voice and lyric to the wide spectrum of emotions that we experience in the brokenness of this world. The Psalms affirm that our feelings matter. They matter. Our emotions matter. They are important and influential, but they are not the final authority. So the Psalms say, your feelings matter, and they need to be guided. Because if our feelings and our emotions aren't guided by God's truth, then they will guide us into falsehood. And last week, we started looking at Psalm 73, a psalm written by a worship leader for Israel. His name was Asaph. And I love this psalm's honesty, because while we may know that the purpose for our existence is to worship and to glorify God in everything that we do, that's not what real life always looks like, is it? Our view of God's glory is often obscured by the problems of today. Our hearts aren't always receptive to his truth. Our worship of him gets interrupted. And many of the Psalms, including Psalm 73, affirm that reality. I'm so thankful that they do. And my prayer as we go through the brokenness and the pain and the struggles of this earthly life is that Asaph's conclusion at the end of Psalm 73 would be our conclusion. We've really tried to focus on these two verses, Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And last week we focused on that verse right there, verse 26. And we saw that unbelief might include the first part of that verse, my flesh and my heart may fail. I'm exhausted. I've got nothing. But unbelief would exclude but God. Because unbelief puts up no resistance to despair and to depletion. Faith fights to say, but God. So I'm worn out, and I feel like a failure, and I don't know if I'm ever going to get things right. The world's a mess. I am weak, but God. He is my strength. He is my portion, not just for today or for this month or even just for this earthly life. No, God is what I need forever. Because faith refuses to only look at the temporary and ignore the eternal. Faith refuses to only look at the temporary while ignoring the eternal. And while this was the psalmist's conclusion, we also saw that it was a messy process to get to this point. It was messy. And we're going to walk through that process once again this morning, and then we're going to land at verse 25. So if you look at the very beginning of this psalm, Psalm 73 and verse 1, this is what it says. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, so this is a me problem, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Quick reminder, psalms are poetry. So when the psalmist says he almost slipped, not literal, okay? He's talking about his faith not being on sure footing. Tony Renke said, well, footing is faith. And to lose your footing is to lose your faith, or to almost lose your faith. In this world, we face seasons of unbelief that hit like a dizzying spell of spiritual vertigo. Have you found that to be true in your own life experience? That sometimes walking with Jesus is, I guess, relatively easy. Life at least makes sense. It's not too hard to keep moving forward. But then there's just other times that are so confusing, right? And so disorienting. You just don't know which way is up anymore. Your world is spinning so much faster than it's supposed to be. I like how he describes it, spiritual vertigo. And the psalmist gives us a description of his disoriented faith. Why did Asaph almost stumble? Why had his steps nearly slipped? Because, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So much of the battle for faith is a battle for sight. We talk about this all the time, and we are going to talk about it again. We need God to give us eyes to see Him accurately, to see the world accurately, to see ourselves accurately. But when Asaph's faith is disoriented, his view of the world, himself, and God was obscured. And in that time of disoriented faith, it looked like the world had it all. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. They have so much, it's coming out their eyeballs. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. They loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Say whatever they want. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They get off scot-free, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. When Asaph's faith was disoriented, it looked like the world had it all. That the world has it all. And maybe this has been a faith crisis for you. Maybe you've thought something like this before. Why should I keep the faith when unbelievers seem better off than me? I thought being a Christian would make me happy. Why are my non-believing friends happier than me? Like what's going on? They don't even have Jesus, and they're just frolicking through life. Meanwhile, I have Jesus, and I can barely get out of bed. Like, what is going on? Is this all worth it? And Tony Ranke, again, shared an email he got from a lady who thought she was a dedicated Christian for over 20 years, but she had decided to give it all up. And here is what she said. She said, "My trouble was that I see how sinful people seem to be living perfectly happy lives without God, something I mistakenly believed for a long time that no one was able to do. To be honest, they seem to be living pretty moral lives too. I came to the realization that some people are genuinely not looking for God. It took me a while to realize I was that person." And maybe to an extent, you can relate. You see those who don't follow Jesus, and they seem pretty happy to you. They have a lot of things that you wish that you had. And for some, this is really a major crisis because deep down, they don't really want Jesus. They want what they think Jesus should give them. He's the means, but not the ends. And so when you see people who are happy and who are healthy and who are wealthy without Jesus, you wonder, well, what in the world am I doing all of this for? Do you look at all the things that the world offers, maybe good things that the world offers, and you think, yes, I want that? Or do you think, no, I want Jesus. I want him. Because if you are hoping that Jesus will be the means to the ends that you really want, then you're going to be very frustrated. And you're going to be very disappointed. The psalmist's issue was a little different. The psalmist sees the wicked prospering, and he's like, what gives? Like, what is up with this? Why do they get away with everything? It's disorienting to want to believe God is just, but at the same time, to see so much injustice, right? How can both of these things be true? How can God be just, and I just see injustice all around me? But Asaph doesn't just say that he's angry at the lack of justice he perceives. That would have been easy, I think, but he's even more honest than that, and I appreciate it. He admits what we might be afraid to admit ourselves. He sees the unjust lives of the wicked, and there's a part of him that says, I want that. I want that. These guys get away with everything. They can do or say whatever they want, just the lavish lifestyles of the rich and the famous. They play by a different set of rules than the rest of us minions. And on the one hand, we resent that. Well, at the same time, we think, must be nice. Must be nice. Our faith gets disoriented when it looks like the world has it all, which almost always leads to a disoriented view of ourselves as well. And that's what we see in verse 13. The psalmist says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. When our faith is disoriented when we think, I deserve more, or I deserve better from God. I deserve more. We all love grace until we think we've earned something. Right? Then we don't love grace anymore, and we want what we think we deserve. Or like we said last week, maybe I don't really deserve what I desire from God, but I deserve it more than that person. Right? Maybe we don't deserve it, but we deserve it more than them, more than they do. And again, if your faith in God is just a means to other ends, if he's just the path, but your desired destination, your ultimate destination is happiness or a family that gets along or success in business or a healthy marriage. None of those things are bad, by the way. None of those are bad things unless they become ultimate things. But if Jesus is just the path to what you think you really want in life, then your response to disappointment is going to be to find a different path, right? If the path of Jesus isn't giving you what you want, then you're going to look for a different path to walk down. Verse 13 is not going to be part of your process. It is going to be your conclusion. For some people, this is not their process. This is their conclusion. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. This isn't worth it, right? It's all meaningless. It's pointless. If that is your conclusion, then you're going to give up the charade and try something else because you deserve more than what you've gotten from God. And of course, a disoriented view of the world and a disoriented view of ourselves is rooted in a disoriented view of God. And in the first half of the psalm here, God is seen as lacking. As lacking. He isn't just enough, or he isn't strong enough, or like in verse 11, he doesn't know enough. Is there knowledge with the Most High? Maybe at times when life is disorienting, you feel like God doesn't care about you enough, or God doesn't love you enough, and Satan loves to get us to question the sufficiency of God. He wants you to question the sufficiency of God, because if God is lacking, then we need to turn to other sources. We have to follow different paths to find what we need. Yesterday, for Dick Karras' memorial service, I spoke on Psalm 23. Think about the first verse of that psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack. And that sounds nice until you feel like you're lacking, right? I'm wanting something else. And maybe he's enough for other people, but I'm not sure if he's enough for me. Maybe I need a different guide to my life. Maybe I need to supplement him with other things. When our faith is disoriented, the world has it all, I deserve more, and God is lacking. And I just want to make sure I emphasize, don't assume that these crises of faith only happen to those who don't really believe, or to those who are spiritually immature. Don't assume that. I don't feel a need right now to put on a front because we're in church and say, nope, not me, Pastor, not me. I've never doubted once. I've always been content. I'm just so thankful. I'm just always happy. Don't feel the need to do that. Let's not be a gathering of believers where we just act like we have it all together and put on our happy faces on Sunday morning. We don't need that. That's not real life. Remember, this was written by a worship leader for the nation of Israel. This is not a new believer or someone who is just trying to fake it until they make it. This is someone that knew God's word. He wrote songs for Israel to sing in worship, and his progressive sanctification was messy. Just like mine, just like yours. And so I hope that we have a lot of grace for each other when we are just in the middle of the mess of life. I hope we have grace in those moments. God's word is not afraid of our feelings and our doubts as long as we are ultimately willing to submit those feelings to the guidance of his truth. So it is important to see that Asaph's crisis was not his conclusion. We're only halfway through the song. You can't get off the bus now. You're on it. We got to go to the end of the song. This was not his conclusion. And that Asaph knew where to go when his faith was in crisis. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I can't do this until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. If you need a clearer view of God, seek out his presence. So Asaph goes to the temple. He didn't conclude that God was the problem. He concluded that he had a problem seeing God correctly. And I want to assume this in my own life, by the way. I want to assume that when I have a problem with God's word, God's word's not the problem. It's amazing how if we have a problem with Scripture, we all automatically assume that we need to adjust Scripture to us rather than adjust ourselves to Scripture, right? If I have a problem with God's word, it's probably a me problem. It's probably a me problem. So Asaph goes to reorient his spiritual sight. And pause here for a moment, because I think it's so easy to miss this, and I did the first time around. What did Asaph see when he entered the sanctuary? What did he see? Because if the picture that you have in your mind when he says, I went into the sanctuary, is coming into a church building, temperature controlled and air conditioning, you have the wrong picture. Right? So when you picture Asaph going into the sanctuary, don't picture cushioned seats and lights and cameras, a smoke machine. Not the right picture. The sanctuary was where bulls were sacrificed for the sin of the people. What Asaph saw in verse 17 was probably a gory mess. That's what he saw. He saw blood being drained, sprinkled, and poured. He saw what God's justice required for the sins he felt like God was overlooking. And as he watched a guiltless animal pay the ultimate price to temporarily cover the sins of guilty people, he saw a preview of what Jesus would ultimately accomplish at the cross. Because as bloody and as gruesome as that scene in the sanctuary was, the blood of bulls and goats wasn't sufficient. We needed a greater sacrifice. And this is why Jesus, God himself, had to come on a rescue mission from heaven to live the perfect life that you and I failed to live and to die the death that you and I deserve to die, to be the sufficient for all sacrifice, paying the price that the justice of God demanded for our sin against him. Jesus paid the penalty for our rebellion. He paid the penalty for our discontentment. He paid the penalty for us choosing to pursue other things rather than pursuing God. And then he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. I want you to know that no matter what you've done, no matter what guilt you're carrying into this room today, if you place your faith in Jesus' perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your formerly guilty account. You become part of the eternal family of God. The brokenness of this world is so confusing and so disorienting, but when we look at the cross, when we lift our eyes and see Jesus high and lifted up, we see the justice of God, we see the grace of God, and we see the glory of God once again. And as a result of merely seeing the preview, just the preview of the future reality of the cross, Asaph's spiritual sight was reoriented. And now look at how differently he sees the world in verse 18. He says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When Asaph's faith is reoriented, he sees that the world is just passing away. It's passing away. It's not going to last. Injustice will not win over justice. Rebellion will not prevail over righteousness. The wickedness of this world is not being overlooked. Deception will not triumph over truth. We have a God who will not be mocked. One day the books will be opened. Everyone who is investing just all their time and their energy and their talent building these earthly kingdoms are building them on sand. And it's all going to wash away. It's all temporary. The rich might have a very large portion in this earthly life, but it's a temporary portion. It's not going to last. It's not worth it. And I want you to hear this morning that there's a better way to live than that. There's a better way to live than what the world encourages us to live like. And not only is Asaph's view of the world different after entering the sanctuary, but so is his view of himself. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So Asaph went from thinking, I deserve more than this. I think I've earned some things. I deserve more from God. To saying, God, I don't deserve you at all. I don't deserve you. See, left to ourselves, envy produces more envy. Anger breeds more anger. Despair produces more despair. We don't just naturally get better in and of ourselves. We need God's intervention. We need to see that there is a greater reality beyond ourselves, beyond the here and the now. And this is quite a dramatic change from the entitlement the psalmist felt earlier in the song. Right? These verses, verses 21 and 22, they're a pretty big my bad. All right, my bad, God. I messed this up. God, I was so dumb. God, I was so angry. I was so bitter. I didn't have any right to respond to you that way. And if you don't have those type of moments often where you come to the end of your pride and you humble yourself before God, can I just lovingly say, you're probably due for one, right? You probably need to. You need to see God in all of his glory and to see that we are not like him at all. He is holy, we are not. He is so other. He is so set apart from everything that we are troubled by. We need to see him in all of his glory. But make sure you catch this as well. If reoriented faith stopped right here at verse 22, it would not be labeled faith. It would be labeled despair. Because to this point, verse 22, the world is temporary and fleeting and passing away, and I don't deserve anything good from God. I'm the worst. I'm like an animal. I'm just impulsive and ignorant. That's a pretty depressed outlook on life, isn't it? That would be pretty depressing. And my goal in teaching God's word is not primarily to lower our view of the world and to lower our view of ourselves. That's sort of secondary. Primarily, my goal is to elevate our view of Jesus. So it is true that the Bible tells us that we are not better than we think we are, but Jesus is so much better. He is so much better than we think he is. So verse 22 is not an optional bus stop. Okay, you're not allowed to get off here. There's no stopping here. The song isn't over yet. You have to keep riding with me to the end. Verse 23. Nevertheless, despite who I am and what I've done, despite the fact that the world is passing away, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. There's no life outside of Christ. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. When Asaph's faith is reoriented, he sees that God is sufficient for him. God is not lacking. On the contrary, we will always be lacking without him. It's good to be near him. He is the only sufficient refuge that will keep us safe through life's storms. His truth is the only sufficient guide on the path of life, and his grace is sufficient to receive us to glory. This is why when we talk about salvation, we say you can't earn it. Salvation is never the result of legalism. It is the result of grace. Our resume will never be good enough. Our good works will never be enough. But how we live as believers matters, because if we are in Christ, we are regenerated. We are a new creation. Our spiritual eyes have been opened. So now that we see Jesus, we see him. And here's what we believe. When we truly see Jesus, everything changes. Everything changes. And Jesus did not go to the cross merely for our sake. He went to the cross for the sake of the glory of God, so that we could go from being glory despisers to glory admirers. So that we could leave the fantasy world of self-sufficiency and the fantasy world of worldly possessions and the fantasy world of priding ourselves on our own accomplishments and enter into the reality that Christ is all, that he stands alone, that there is no one like him. We see him as Lord. We see him as King. We see him as glorious. We see him as worthy. We see him not as the means to further ends, but as the ultimate end himself. He is the destination. He is the prize, that we would join with the psalmist and say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. You would be hard-pressed to come up with a more God-honoring statement than that right there. There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. God, you are the ultimate treasure. You are my delight and my eternal reward. Can I ask you, have you seen God in such a way that when you look at all the world offers, you say, nope, there is nothing on this earth I desire apart from you, apart from you. If I have you and nothing else, I am rich. And if I don't have you but have everything else, I am poor. Do you believe that? If you have nothing else but you have Jesus, you are so rich. But if you have everything else and you don't have him, you are so poor. Do you believe that? Has God given you eyes to see him as that valuable, as that precious? Tim Keller says, live for beauty, but beauty fades. Live for money, but money fades. Live for success, but success fades. If you don't have God, you don't really have anything, because everything is just slipping away from you. Therefore, he concludes, it may be shaky at times to believe in God, but it is more slippery not to. So yes, I'm confused at times, and yes, I'm spiritual vertigo hits, and it's hard to know which way is up and which way is down. We don't pretend like we have it all together. We don't pretend like we don't have any questions. But you can have all this world. Just give me Jesus, I can't help but mention Piper's most famous saying here, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Can you just imagine how honored and glorified God would be in our families, in our communities, in our circles of influence if we just believed this sentence? There is nothing on earth to desire besides you. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Just imagine if that were true of us. God's greatest glory is in being our greatest desire. God's greatest glory is in being our greatest desire. And you might need to be honest today and say, Pastor Tim, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. When I'm honest and I look at my heart, I see it's still pulled constantly to other things. My worship of God is interrupted by confusion or by valuing something else. And I don't want to discourage you today because the process is often messy. It took 26 verses to get here. It was a messy process for the psalmist. It didn't all come together at once. There's no benefit to pretending like we have this all figured out. The problems of today often obscure our view of the eternal. But my prayer is that we as individuals and as families and as a church family, that we are moving towards this as our conclusion. That God, you are my desire, and no one else will do. No one else will do. You're all that I want. You're all that I've ever needed. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, would you give us eyes this morning to see you in all of your glory? To where our hearts will sing, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. So our hearts will sing, you're all that I want. You're all I've ever needed. I pray that you would be our ultimate desire, that we would not see you simply as the means to further ends, but we would recognize that you are the prize, that you are the destination, that you are the reward. And God, in the times when our faith is disoriented, and I know that there's many here today that would probably admit that that's where they are. You don't seem very glorious right now. It's hard to see it beyond the problems of today. I pray that despair might be part of our process, but it would not be our conclusion. I pray that we would have grace for each other in those moments, and that you would guide us with your counsel through the messiness of life, to where ultimately our conclusion can be, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.